title of the message this morning is, This is Grace. A lot of times we don't really see things on the surface that the Bible is saying to us because the words are a little bit hard to capture fully from the Greek to the English. Our language is pretty prolific, but it's also limited when it comes to things like those things that are before us this morning. So look with me, if you would, please, at verse 18. The Bible says, Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, right away, there's something here that you would not capture on a casual reading. There's a word in here that is only used four times in the New Testament, and it is the word servants. We know that when we read the common books of the New Testament, the epistles, you know, like Colossians and Ephesians, they talk about servants in the household, right? It says husbands, it says wives, it says children, it says servants. This is a different word than the servant there. The servant there is a word that has the idea of being a bond servant. It's many times a maid servant, a man servant, a bond servant. It's the Greek word doulos. And the reason that it has a significance for the main body of the New Testament is because when somebody was a bond servant of somebody in a community of the Jewish people, they would submit themselves many times to it. It wasn't because of war, but because of work. Maybe their land wasn't working. And so they identified with the word doulos because it was something of a submitted. You were submitting yourself to be a servant. And sometimes if a servant was part of a household and they didn't want to leave that master, you may remember in the Old Testament, they'd go out to the front porch and they'd put their ear up against one of the posts and they'd put an awl through it and pierce that ear to say, I love my master. I'm content to stay here. So these are things that they identified with. But the reason I remind you of that is because this word is not that word. This word is a word that has something very significant in the context, which if you do not get the greater context of the first epistle of Peter, you're going to find yourself a little bit choppy. Okay? Like when it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, when you go through it verse by verse, you begin to realize he's not talking to newborns. Okay? He's talking to people who are veteran saints who are now in a situation unlike anything they've been yet. And so he says, as newborn babes, just like you did when you first got saved, dive into the word and shoot your lines from Jesus because you need his input right now because things are in upheaval. You have been kicked out of your land, lost family members perhaps because they didn't get saved, but you did, and you're kicked out of the city, lost your house, your goods, your business. Here they are in the middle of the Gentile world. So as newborn babes, they need to dive in. And it makes sense now. It's like, oh, okay, I like that. And you can use the verse for a new Christian. You need, as a newborn babe, dive into the Word of God. But sometimes we as older saints may need to dive in and find out what it is the Lord would have me do now, because now things are different than they once were. And so we see that as a context, but we see something else here. This word for servant in verse 18 is the word oikeo, and that has an idea of a house servant. It's somebody who is part of the household. It's like you share a house with somebody, but you're maybe not in charge, but you share a house. Now, this word only occurs a couple places. I want to get you to get a feel for it. This is how I parse a word and I say, okay, what do I think this word means or whatever? And this word only shows up four times. It shows up here as one of those times, but the other three places are significant. You remember this, right? Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, you get the feel, it's not talking about a doulos. It's talking about somebody who's in the same house. Now, I'm of the opinion that the reason he's using this is because these individuals who he's writing to have been kicked out of their homeland, as I mentioned, and now they're in another part of the house being all of the earth. We're all in this together, okay? So right now, all these Jews are over here now, and he needs them to what? Verse 9, show forth the praises of him. Give them a revelation of Jesus as the glory comes out of them, that they would see Jesus and get to know him too, because the world's not paying attention until it is. And when it gets an incursion of Christians into the Gentile communities, and they're Jewish Christians, they're going to come in there and it's going to be a new item. for everybody to talk about and think about. And so he's telling them as servants. So if that's the first take, it says no servant can serve two masters. So it's not a doulos, it's just being in the same household. Here's another verse. It talks in Acts chapter 10, verse 7. It says, when the angel had spoken to Cornelius and was departed, he called two of his household servants. These are Gentile people. They live as if they're all in the same household. And he calls them servants there. And he also called a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. This was a man who had people who were part of their family. Now, it can happen that a doulos would become like Philemon and become somebody of repute after they've been in servitude. It is believed that Philemon's servant Onesimus became actually the pastor of the church in Philemon's community after he had come back and gotten right with God and restored himself with his relationship there and got his liberty. But sometimes a servant in a household could become a doctor because the master had money and means and he would educate his servant. Many times a servant like Joseph would be put over the whole household, right? We saw that Potiphar's house. It also happened in the jail and it also happened all the way up to the echelons of power in Egypt as only under Pharaoh himself. So this is talking about being a household servant with Cornelius being a Gentile. And the other one I find very interesting, actually, in verse 4 of chapter 14 of the book of Romans, it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And it's talking about pointing the finger at other Christians and saying they need to do this and that. Who are you to point your finger at some other guy who's in the household? We're all in the household here, okay? And he says, to his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, and he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So if somebody's not quite doing it as you would think they should at this point, God can hold them up and get that done. But the point is, it really kind of reminds me of a phrase I stumbled upon a few months ago. It's in Lamentations 3 and verse 33 and 34. It says, for he, God, doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. Think about it. We're all stuck here. We're all prisoners of the earth. And it reminds me of that. We're all in the same boat. We're all on the same ball of dirt. We're all going through this thing together. And here's the point. Back in our passage in 1 Peter verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, servants, you who are part of the household with Gentiles, okay, you're now going to be servants. You're going to have to get a job out there. You're not going to be able to put a shingle out right away. And he doesn't mention masters anywhere. It starts right with servants. Usually it talks to masters. And then it talks to servants. Or servants and then masters. But masters are not mentioned as being addressed because he's talking to Jewish people who've been upended. Think about that, because you and I are in a world that is upended. And we have to shoot our line from Jesus and say, how are we supposed to act in this environment? What is going on? Well, God does not afflict willingly. He doesn't mean to make your life uncomfortable. He would love you to have it all. And one day, guess what? You will. Okay? But right now, there's work to be done. And he's recruited all of us. And the Bible says, no man who warreth in this world entangles himself in the affairs of this world, that he might please him by whom he's been enlisted. God has enlisted you and me as soldiers, foot soldiers for him down here. And we're supposed to plunder the gates of hell and bring people out. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen by the fact that you understand who you are, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, sent forth to show forth the praises of him. The praise that you're supposed to show that. Now, notice this is a continuation of what we've been talking about. Servants, be subject to your masters. Right now, you're on their ground. You're in their part of the house. And what you have to do is you have to figure out how to arrange yourself, not necessarily, okay, to do everything they say. Because, you know, sometimes there's criminality and a master might ask a servant to do something that was criminal. And then there's the civil issues. Some things you can let go and some things you can't. But what he's talking about is a real-time situation. In real time in the middle of the first century. And he's telling them that they're going to have to adjust. That was the last thing Jews were able to do easily, is to adjust. Americans, same way. Jonah ran the other way when he was told, go to Nineveh. It's like we have this idea that, you know, no, wait a minute, I've got an opinion here that God doesn't understand. Okay, he does understand. And he says, this is your circumstances right now. And guess what? You were born for this moment. You were. Everything you've seen, everything you've understood, everything you've come to know, it's prepared you for this. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. And when he talks about froward, he's talking about people who are, well, you've heard of the word scoliosis. It means a crooked spine, you know, it's when a spine is all out of whack. This is the word scolio. It means crooked. One who's a crooked person. You just can't find out where they're going to go. You can't anticipate them. They can be abrupt one day. They can be easy the next day. He says, and not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. The word for gentle literally has the idea of reasonable. There are people who are reasonable that you would work for. And there are people who are difficult because they're unreasonable in many of their requests. Now, guys, when you're thinking about this, you can, in fact, take this and apply this to your work situation. It's talking about you got a boss that's kind of tough. You say, well, he's tough. I can get another job. That is true. And you can and maybe ought to sometimes. But sometimes the job requires a difficulty to be borne. So a testimony can be given. So bear it as long as you can. Give the testimony as long as you can. Do not slam the door on your way out. Make sure everything is in proper order. That's what he would have us do if we have such freedom. Some of these people did not have that freedom. And so he knew they were going to have to be working for other people. You can see that. If you were James, you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, here I am at my desk. I'm going to write my guys a letter. They're everywhere, all over these Bithynia and Cappadocia and all the territories he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 1. These people need to have a word. They're now out of their element. I want to drill that home. Context matters. So what he says to these people is that they need to submit themselves. And that literally means to arrange themselves under their masters. That's what it means. It's like a military term. Arrange yourself under the persons who have maybe smiled upon you or given you an ability to do something good. If you are familiar with Schindler's List, you remember that the one man who was dealing with all of the numbers for Schindler, and he was taking care of making sure things were liquidated and apportioned and put in the right place. And after a while, he got to get up and say, well, you know, I think we might want to do this, not that. And maybe you could do this, and if you grease the hand of this guy, it'll help that way. Pretty soon, they were confidants. Friends. In fact, when Schindler broke at the end, what happened is that man was there and tears all around, right? I could have done more. But this is what happens. There becomes an endearment if there's a proper arranging. And so it's arrangement. And he is saying, arrange yourself under whoever it is that's been put in that position as a master over you. Whether they're good, agathos, that's the good, essentially good and gentle, which is reasonable, or froward. And he goes on, he says, for this is thankworthy, in verse 19, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. These two go together, these verses. Verse 20 says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Now, where did the do well and suffer? Well, it's kind of a thing where, you know, we've been doing well and now we've lost our houses. Okay, in one sense. They could be looking at God and getting mad. Did you ever get mad at God? I think we all probably felt that one once or twice. I was like, Lord, you know, I wanted this. And I was, maybe it didn't last too long, but just a little bit of pushback after a season. Well, God's big enough. He can take it. And he understands. And he's patient with you. But don't let that last because you need him to be holding you tightly and knowing he's there. You need to hear that voice from behind saying, this is the way. Walk in it. You can't hear that if you're angry with God. But also sometimes he's going to have people that in their lives that are froward. And that's going to be difficult. And they're going to do all they can and they're still going to suffer for it. So that's a thing, right? But what you need to realize is that a couple of things come out to the fore. Verse 19 says, for this is thankworthy. Greek word is charis. Greek word is charis. We get the word grace from it. If you were to trace the word for charis, it shows up in the New Testament 156 times. Of the 156 times, 130 times, it is translated grace. Favor, 6 times. Thanks, 4 times. Thank, 4 times. thank with something else, like thanksgiving, and then twice it's pleasure and seven times miscellaneous. But 130 out of 160 times, it's the word grace. So when he says, for this is thankworthy, you have to ask yourself, why did they translate it thankworthy? And I can tell you that there seems to be a feeling among many translators that what this is saying is that if you do right here, God will bless you. Like, God will give you favor. God will show you favor. But the reality is, he's just said in verse 9 that you are called to show forth the praises of him. And what better way to show God to other people, that glory that comes out of us, that apocalypse, that revealing of Jesus to a new group who've never heard about him before? What better way than through your difficulty being born graciously? There's only one translation that picks this up and uses it, and that is the Bible in Basic English. It says, for it is a sign of grace if a man, desiring to do right in the eyes of God, undergoes pain as punishment for something he has not done. That's grace. Now, you understand that, right? It's grace. Jesus on the cross, he's going to get to him as an illustration of this. He's going up the hill. They're beating him with a cat of nine tails. They're mocking him, you know, and he's taking it. He's taking it all, okay? And what do you see when you watch the cross? Grace, right? So this is grace. The literal translation says, for this is gracious. And that's a different word, by the way, but it is how the Young's literal dealt with it. And that's simply a translation by a man named Young. OK, Young's literal translation. And he's trying to get it right. He's wrestling with the same thing I'm talking to you about right now. But it's important because if you understand that he says you're kicked out of your own element, your nest has been broken up. You're now in the midst of the Gentiles. Things are in an upheaval. You don't have all the stuff you're used to having. You don't have a backyard shed. You don't have a mower. You don't have a car. You're just kind of bumping along, trying to figure out, where do I step next? But while you're out there, don't forget who you are. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And if you don't know how to do that, he says, go back to being his newborn babe. Shoot your lines from Jesus. This is the way this book works. And when he says that you are showing them grace, that is how you show them Jesus. You see, we are in a position in our world where we are having our rights assaulted that are constitutional rights. So we're in a little bit of a quandary on how to conduct ourselves. How do you do that? We are the government. Okay? Even though we've been all our lifetimes feeling like they're our leaders, people have in recent days begun to point out that they're not our leaders. They're our representatives. Different word. Different thing. We don't need people who are up there making decisions for us. We, in this country, have always believed that we have the ability to make a good decision when left to the group, you know, and who we send to our offices. Because we've broken it down such that maybe, even if you've got a really bad place like Los Angeles in California, and a really bad place like New York in New York, that the rest of us would be able to kind of bring it all together. That's why they want everybody in the city, so we can all be nervous and worried about what's around every corner and hope somebody will protect us instead of spread out. By the way, President Reagan said back in his days, I just encourage you, move to the suburbs and to the country. Get out of the cities. Because he saw what was coming down the road. Also, we see in this verse, it says, this is grace. That's how I would read it. For this is grace. He says, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? If you for conscience toward God. Interesting word for conscience. This is the word sunedus. Sun means together, and edus has the idea of seeing. It means to see with God. If you have a conscience that is real, that is awake, that's got heart of flesh, you see this world with God. Think about that. It's like your dad when you were young and they're standing at the edge of the lake and he's got his hand on your arm and he's saying, there's fish out there, son. You know, he's telling you a story about maybe what's before you. He's got his hand on your arm, or he's telling you how to play a game, or he's telling you, remember when you played that game on the baseball field and you did this? And he's got his hand on your arm. God is like that with you and me. That's where our conscience comes from. Sometimes he has to hold you up and say, it's okay, I'm not condemning you, I am for you. He's got his hand on your shoulder. Now, the Bible is telling us that he that has a conscience toward God and endures grief, suffering wrongfully, is showing forth grace. And in verse 20 it says, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently? The word buffeted means literally punched. Somebody punching you for your faults. Yeah, you can take that, and that might be a little bit of grace because you're not fighting back, perhaps. But he says, what glory is it? He says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable. Same word, charis, it is grace. Now, to kind of nail the point I'm trying to make, look at verse 20 at the top. It says, for what glory is it? That word glory, I've pushed that to you back in chapter 1 because you used the word glory and you used the word apocalypse and how I tried to take us to Corinthians and show us how the glory of Moses was fading away, but ours is going brighter because the Lord's in us and we're becoming more like Him. And I've been trying to show you that the apocalypse in chapter 1 is about us being in the midst of a lost world. This word for glory, it really comes from the word call, okay, kaleo, but it's a word kleos, and it means what rumor, what report is it? What rumor is it if you suffer just when you should suffer? He says, but I'm looking for a rumor, I'm looking for a report, I'm looking for glory by you showing grace to the world. So now you see what he's after. Chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should, verse 9, show forth the praises of Him. He wants you to show forth. So that word is only used one time in the Bible. Only one time the word show forth is used in the Bible. It literally means that you would publish the praise of Him. How are you going to publish it? You remember that old statement, preach the gospel, preach it all the time, preach it day in and day out, and when necessary, use words. Show forth the praises. It's a word that only used once. It means to message out the praises of Him. So you see, upheaval, God's people shoved into a world that is uncertain and daunting, but they're God's people, so they should have a different disposition with such circumstances, and they are to go out there and show the world grace. Because they have no idea what that is. And for anyone who would be listening, or those in the room who've never heard this before, there are three things that give a little clarity to the idea of grace. If you think of somebody breaking the law and they get justice, they go to the judge and the judge sentences them. They're either fined or imprisoned for a length of time. That's justice. Nobody begrudges justice. We understand justice. Justice is the right thing to do. Sometimes a person's done something bad and it's a breaking of the law, but because this person maybe has something that is mitigating in the situation, maybe it's the first time they ever were an offender, maybe it was a crime of passion, whatever it was, but they give them mercy when they could give them justice, right? They could go to jail, but they're not. They're going to get parole or something. They're not going to get justice. They're going to get mercy. And that's good. That's wonderful. Everybody loves a day of mercy. Mercy is a beautiful thing. But grace is beyond that. Grace is saying, I'm not going to give you justice. I'm not going to give you mercy. What I'm going to do is I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to put you in a position you have no business being in because I have that much love for you. And I know you're better than that. And I am going to put you in a position of honor in spite of the fact that you've made this mistake. Now, listen. You say, well, that's hard to get my mind around. Yeah, it is, because you and I do not sometimes understand how messed up sin has made our gait, our walk, our person. It's not until you start walking with the Lord for a period of time where you're thinking, I'm going to try to be good. There's a doctrine out there called the holiness doctrine that people believe in some churches that you can be perfect. You'll get to the place of sinless perfection. We've heard of this. And if you see a sign on the front that says Holiness Church, many times that's what they believe. And the joke has always been, just ask his wife. He's not absolutely perfect. But the point is that that's elusive while we're here. Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. And that's Paul. So where are we, right? If he's the wretch and we're just sitting here thinking we got it going on. But see, we don't. And I've tried to bring this into a way that I can understand it. And I look at things a little differently because I'm trying to really get it down so I can be clear. This works for me. If you ever went into a neonatal ward where the children were crippled, you can imagine it in your mind, an eye that wanders, an arm that's turned sideways, drool maybe movements that are a little glitchy and hard to see, right? That is how God looks at us. If He looked at us as if we were as good a bet as we think we are, okay, He would put that plumb line next to your life and mine, and we'd be being spanked all the time. But He knows you've got sin inside of you, even when you don't. Remember the old cartoons when there maybe was a ricochet rabbit and he runs in and he hits in somebody's mouth and he's inside of some animal trying to get him and he's bouncing around in there? Sin is bouncing around in there, folks. And you don't even know it because it's normal to you. It's normal to me. It's in there and it's not you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, sin is in me, but it's not me. So go back and parse that. It's not me. He says, I love the law of God. I agree with the law of God. I fight against sin. The evil that is in me is not me. It's like a splinter. In me, in my flesh, he says, is no good thing. A splinter, not you, no good thing. It's in you. So I suggest to you that if you and I would see ourselves as God does, you'd understand why he would bestow grace, because he knows what he said on the cross was true. They don't know what they're doing. We think we know or don't know. Remember in your darkness, remember in the days of your estrangement from God. And then all of a sudden the light went on. My goodness, you thought, I've been offending God. I've been poking him in the eye. I've been making fun of his people. I've been in my heart of hearts mocking the whole idea of being a Christian, going to church. And then all of a sudden you realize what it meant to be saved. And the scales fell off. I had a 30-year-old guy when I was about 25. He got saved. Hanging out with us in our ministry as youth leaders. He was kind of a young at heart guy. And he got saved after he had hung out with us for a while. And when he got saved, I went out to talk to him about it to make sure. And he said, yeah, he said, you know, Dave, he says, before, my wife, she always went to church, he said, but I didn't go. He said, but when I did, I just felt like, okay, ho-hum, he said. But it was kind of like I was in the stands watching something. But, you know, he says, now it's like I'm on the team. And everything that's said out there is mine, you know. And he was able to see. I'm trying to share with us grace. This is grace. They don't know what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. A scolio, crooked kind of a master who's not reasonable or whatever. That guy, seeing you submit yourself and arrange yourself under him anyway. Ladies, a husband like that, arranging yourself, that's grace. They need to see it. It's the same thing. You know, the Bible says that you're supposed to do this because this is grace in verse 19. If you do it for conscience toward God. He says, if you suffer when you do well, verse 20, and you take it patiently, this is grace with God. And there is, verse 20, glory in that grace. You're showing forth by saying nothing, but by what you're doing. So does behavior matter? Do my choices matter? Does what I allow in my life matter? Yes. Because the world is watching. And you need to telegraph grace. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. The word is an interesting word for example. Sometimes example, followers of Christ, the imitators of Christ, we get this idea of the imitation. This is not imitators. This is a word, hupogrammos. You heard the word grammar in there. It's like letters and, you know, verbs and nouns and all that grammar. And hupo is under like a hypodermic needle. This word is hupogrammos. It literally envisions the idea of that chalk that they'd give to a kid to learn his letters. And it had an alpha on it. And he traced the alpha under his finger. Alpha, alpha, beta, gamma. And he would learn his letters by hupogrammos. He said, Jesus did that for you. It's not for later, it's for now. And frankly, if you think about it, it's elementary school. Okay, when you put it together. We want to think, well, I've trusted Jesus, I got my salvation, woohoo, I can go on my way and be happy and sing and it's all good. Well, that's good for a while, but when you begin to realize what he's called you to and that you have a calling on your life, and it is to show forth his praise and show grace, and you begin to realize, well, wait a minute, that's 24 hours a day because I'm at work all the time. Okay. Yeah, that's right. 24 hours a day showing grace. That's why it talks about in the morning when you get up, talk about him. In the evening when you lie down, when you go out, talk about him. When you come in, when you sit down to eat, you're talking about him. He's everything to me. we have that in our heart. Because he said, he's the hypogrammus. He's the one who's given us the example that we should follow in his steps. And what did he do? He suffered. You remember him saying, and it's probably why he said it. Over and over again, during his ministry of teaching, he said, how long shall I suffer you? You know, it's hard to work with people who are scolio. It's hard to work with people who are unreasonable. It's hard to work with people in your day-to-day who are Christians you expect more from. It's hard to live day-to-day and deal with yourself. People say, I can't forgive myself. What have I done? Well, that's right. You probably maybe pushed an envelope somewhere and you're a little humiliated by it. But the reality is everything that takes place in our lives brings us to the place where we are. And we can say with David, you have made the bones which you've broken to rejoice. And you can understand the whole dynamic that God takes all of the ingredients of your experience in your life and he mixes it all together, making all things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to his purpose. You have that going on. It's your story with him. And he is the hypogrammus, and he says, I've called you to show forth. And again, verse 21, hereunto were you called. Called, show forth, called for glory, called to show grace, called to suffer. You say, I don't like any of those things because where's time for me? Where's me time? Go to McDonald's, okay? They got me time over there. Go eat something that's really gross. And enjoy it, you know, because that's what they're giving you. And it really kind of fits, right? Me time isn't all cracked up to be sometimes. Did you look at the front of your bulletin? Look at it real quick. Look at the front of your bulletin. It says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And there's a nice chair by the lake. Do you know what's interesting about the believer that maybe you don't perceive? As often as maybe you should or would like to, is that everywhere you go, if you've entered into his rest, you have ceased from your own works because you've entered into a perfect, completed work, redemption. You're sitting in a chair everywhere you go. Strive ye, Hebrews says, to enter into the rest. What's the rest? The rest is the perfected, completed work of Jesus at Calvary. It's already taken place for you. And if you will enter into that rest, then the ministry of the righteous will be peace for you. You'll just be telling them, it's good. Having a little party over here. Having a little party. God's good. I got a word. He loves me. Best thing I ever heard. I'll sing about it. I'll talk about it. I'll brag on him. When somebody asks me how I'm doing, you say, I'm doing better than I ought to be. Which is what he has the tendency to say. Better than I deserve to be. But down deep, you know that you're having a party because what's happening is, you're doing better than you ought to be. You're always doing better than you ought to be. You're sitting right up on top of his shoulders, and he's carrying you through. He said, I'll never leave you. I'm with you always. You come to me, I won't cast you out. No, nothing can separate you from me. All of these promises are yours. No condemnation. I will not impute iniquity to you. Your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and they're buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. Verses, verses, verses. The more you know, right? The more you know. The Bible says, for hereunto you were called. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to show forth his praise. Called, called. He's telling you, you're in an unfamiliar territory. And he's saying, you have lines to shoot from me. What did he do? He's the cornerstone. He suffered. He says he's given you an example that you should follow in his steps. And here's some things he did. First thing he did was he did no sin. What? I know. That's the amazing thing about our Savior. He was the spotless Lamb of God. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He not only did no sin, he was the embodiment of righteousness. When he died on the cross, all of that righteousness is available to whosoever will. The Bible says that if you will hunger and thirst after righteousness, guess what? You'll be filled. You won't go away empty. He will see to it that you're filled. The way you're filled is you find Jesus. And when you find Jesus, you find righteousness. The Bible says in verse 23, it says he was reviled. He reviled not again. There was no guile in his words. In verse 22, he would tell you, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Sometimes they'll put you to death. Bible says that he had no guile found in his mouth. This is why when he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. And all of the crowd, the multitudes, walked away. And the disciples were panicking. Wait a minute, we just lost our crowd. This was getting good. Weren't we going to bring in the kingdom? What's going on, Lord? Well, I got deeper things going on than you know about. I need to establish you guys where you are. And I need these people who are mocking me to be put in their place. And I've got all these things. I'm choreographing everything perfectly. You just trust me. He says, but before he gives them all that information, he says, will you also go away? And Peter was dumbfounded with everybody else. But finally, he stumbled upon that nut of truth. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You're the only way through. You are the map. You are the way. And if you decide that you're going to say things that just kind of freak people out, then we're in with you anyway. We're in for the duration. We've tethered ourselves to your entourage, and we're going to stay. The Bible says he had no guile. He told it like it was. He pulled no punches. He said you might die for your faith. He says, and one day you will physically die. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, you will physically die. But he says to you and me who are on this side of the cross, he says, I am the resurrection of the life. He that lives and believes in me will never die. You say, well, how can that be? Well, because when you close your eyes in death, you immediately wake up in glory to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. What a day that's going to be. You will be gathered. He sent for Lazarus, the beggar, at the gate of Dives, the rich man. And he takes him from that place immediately upon his demise. The angels take him into Abraham's bosom, if you will. And that was a paradise at the time. And so understand that when you and I come down to die, I don't believe it's going to be an angel coming. Because he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Think about that, folks. It makes that death's door a little less icky, right? If you know just on the other side of that door is the one who loved you more than anyone possibly could understand. I had a guy recently and something went sideways and then it all came back together and he came in and he said something was really cool happened to me. And I said, well, that's yours. That's yours. That's yours. I've got mine. You've got yours. We've got stuff where God was showing up. Isn't that good? It's good to have stuff you know that God was there because it's yours. And all those things, hopefully, if you're tuned up a little bit, you've been struggling or whatever, and you have a moment where you can get yourself clear, you say, Lord, I'm just so sorry, and take him at his word when he says, if you confess, he'll forgive, and you just know everything's in order. You don't need to call a priest for last rites. Jesus is the high priest, and we are told to come boldly to him. So you get your account current with him right now, and you can just rest in the fact that he gave you a promise that whoever shall confess will be forgiven, and that the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. And suddenly you're like, I'm clear. I don't need to be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and freaking out that I can't feel the bottom. And man, all my sins flooding back in. Guys, listen, there will probably be some of that. But you can mitigate that by being more and more engaged right now. Get your verses. Get your relationship. Realize he's called you to a life 24/7. It's not just a little now and again. It's not a little dabble do you. It's not 1 hour a week. It's just simply all day, every day. He loves you that much that he gave his life for you. He is God and he gave his life for you. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me, we sing. The Bible says he was reviled and he reviled not again. He's showing us what it looks like. You say, well, this is a tough world. I push back. It's the way I am. Well, it may be the way you are, but you and I need to be getting a little bit less like we were. Somebody said, I ain't what I ought to be, but thank God I ain't what I was. You know, because what I was, I'm getting a little better. Progress, not perfection. He just looks for us to kind of make some progress. Why? Because we're showing grace when we do that. We're showing the world grace. The Bible says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. You know, he could have. He could have told Pilate and all these people along the way. He could have told them all. He could have told them all, listen, I'm king. Your day's coming. He just said, I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But that's not how this is going to go. And you'd have no power except to be given to you. So I know that. And so this is what the Father wants. And I'm submitted to that. And he was seeing grace. Pretty soon he was panicking. And he said, I need to let him go. And then I see no fault in this man. The lost people saw no fault. The main people. No fault in this man. When he suffered, he threatened not. What did he suffer? Do you remember what he suffered? Do you remember that he was punched in the face and beaten and beard plucked out? And as he struck him, tell us who it is, blindfolded. And the Bible says that his face was marred more than any man's. I mean, I don't even know how to process that. Because I know this. The Bible does not exaggerate. God tells us the truth. And you and I, sometimes we kind of tone it down in our minds. In fact, the problem with a crucifix is that it's a disservice. What Jesus went through would not have left a pretty picture. And that would have been like a blood splotch right on that cross. And it would not have been good. And so when you get a crucifix, don't wear it. That's a Romanistic thing. They like images. The cross is empty. Okay. And the only wounds we have now are his hands, his side, his feet. And we will have those to look at when we get there. But his visage will be intact. Everything would be healed up and balm of Gilead everywhere and more. The Bible says he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And isn't that what he's calling these people to do? Isn't he saying to them, he's called you out of darkness to show forth his praises. It's going to be hard. I know it was tough. If need be, you're in hard times right now and heaviness. He says, but God's there. And he's saying, you know, hope to the end for the grace of God that's going to be brought to you because you're in leanness. You're going to see grace in your own life like you've never seen it before because you're going to really need him, you know, in affluence and in prosperity and everything being in its place. We don't need him as much. And yet all of a sudden, you know, if you need that jet ski to get to the other side of the lake and it just happens to be there and you're going to go help someone. It's like, wow, I never ride this thing, but here it is. Let's go. And it's good. God is good. God is there. Let's go. Amen. We're in it now. And so we need to ride. We need to do what we need to do. We're called for this purpose. The Bible says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And if you think things are hard, they might be. But the Bible says that our light affliction, which endures but for a moment, works for us a far greater weight of glory. We've had a few people in our congregation that have passed away. And many of us who know them well can remember all of the subtle looks that they had with each other as couples, like Helen and Jim. Helen and Jim. Jim was always a snicker guy. You know, he's like, oh, find a strong chair. He always had a little thing. It was just like anything he would say. It was like these things. Where do you get these witticisms from the South? And you just love to hear them. Guess what? Helen and Jim are together. And it's a good time. And they're just enjoying everything they've ever hoped for, everything they've longed for, everything they lived for. They're together now. You see, if you've lived for eternity, when you get there, it's going to be sweet because you will have thought about it deeply. You would have anticipated and you would remember streets of gold. You would remember the Lamb. You would remember all the saints. You would remember the thrones in the throne. You're going, where are we going next? It's like going to some big theme park, but it's not a theme park. It's your home. Okay. And everything around every corner just gets better. There's the crystal sea. There's the tree of life. There's God's face to behold, which angels can't even look upon. You and I get to go right up to the top because we're his children. We're his beloved son's bride, if you will. And it's all a celebration forever. Everlasting joy. Coming to a city where it's filled with the spirit of just men made perfect. What a good thing. The Bible says in verse 24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The significance of that is that when you're treating a scolio, person crooked and kind of messed up and unreasonable, when you're treating that person with grace, you're bearing their sin. You're bearing their sin. Your husband, your wife, something's hard, something's difficult. You say, I'm not going to put up with it. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. And Jesus didn't say that about you and me, did he? He said, I'm going to bury your sin. I'm going to take that. There's a passage in Romans 11. It talks about when things are hard, sometimes the root bears us and sometimes we bear the root. which you could substitute the word root for cross. Sometimes you're bearing the cross, and sometimes the cross is bearing you. Aren't you glad that your sins are on that cross? Aren't you glad that it was nailed right there and that all the ordinances and everything are there and it's all taken out of the way? Well, that's our job now, to show the world that our sins have been forgiven and our Savior is worthy and His praises are on our lips, even when it's not easy to have them there. If you've not had times in your own life where that's been true for you, I challenge you to just hold on a little while longer, because there will be times when you're going to be hurting and things are going to feel really destitute. And you know what you're going to find probably? It's a song. That'll help you focus. And that'll be the clarity. And then you're going to be remembering some verses once you get a little lift, because that's when you'll realize why that was important for you to be doing that all along. You practice your letters and then you start with your words, and then your words become lyrics and the lyrics become a song. You and I are on a journey. The Bible says, whom He did foreknow, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you're His child today, that's the goal. You're going to be like Jesus. I didn't say that. He did. Conformed to the image of His Son. The Bible goes on to say, He bare our sins in His own body. And that's what we have to do. The Bible says, in His own body on the tree, which means there was humiliation in doing it, because He was naked on the tree, He was beaten on the tree, He was bloodied on the tree, His insides were laid bare from a cat of nine tails, and He couldn't breathe without writhing like a serpent on that cross. It looked like He was a failure. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God it came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bore our sins in His body on that tree, that we, being now dead to sins, we were dead in sins, now we're dead to sin. You say, well, said it's dead to sin? What does that mean? That means it says death hath no more power over you, that you are completely free. A dead man cannot be affected by it anymore. You say, but I do feel affected when I sin. To be sure. That's the body of this death. In me, in my flesh, no good thing. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I'm carrying around a corpse. And if I pay much attention to the corpse, it will undo me. And that was the whole point of that kind of execution in Roman times. They would put a corpse on a man living, and it would drive him mad as it corrupted more and more. That's a difficulty. That's one you and I have to read more and read more and find out what He said. No temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will with the temptation provide a way of escape. The Bible tells us very clearly that through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. And we understand. I'm never leaving. I'm a voice from behind. I'm with you. I'm with you. When the pestilence and at night, when the arrows are flying by the enemies, when the snares are laid, I'm with you. You begin to walk a little bit more intentionally when you realize that, because when you feed your spirit, you forget about the body of the death. That's a perfect man. Hard place to get. Bible says a perfect man can control his tongue. That's a hard place to get, right? That's where you begin to see, because the wellspring of the heart is the tongue. Nope, He's telling us He committed Himself to Him that would judge righteously, and so He was able to bring along you and me, bearing in His body our sins, and it says that we should live unto righteousness. Righteousness. You say, well, I thought it was saved from sin. Well, that's right, but He didn't just let you there and say, there you go, bye. You got something to do now. You're called. You're called to show forth. You're called to show grace. You're called to walk in His footsteps. You're called to suffer. You say, I don't like suffering. That's no guile. I'm not telling you a lie. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They nailed me to the cross. They're going to try to get you too. And we see that, right? We see that. They shut down the churches for a season. They'd like to have seen them all shut down forever. And in fact, many did, because they were on fumes already. But now we are in a new time. We're in a new land. And He says, you're saved that you should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now, when you read that, the charismatic folks like to say, well, there's your healing. You can have everything healed. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. What got healed in you and me was all the things he mentioned. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. Amen? That is what it means to be healed. He doesn't mention your physical infirmities. There's coming a day, but you're in a body of sin. It's decaying. The outer man is perishing, but the inward man, the Bible says, is being renewed day by day. So anybody who goes through this thing called Christendom and they think that they're going to have health and wealth and prosperity, they're set up in a perfect trifecta of misery because the devil knows that ain't true and he's happy that you think it is. Because you're going to get sick, your loved ones are going to die, and you're going to die, and things are going to be hard, and there's going to be setbacks, and if our economy keeps going the way it is, you're going to be a little hungry somewhere along the line. It ain't going to be a picnic. I have promises like this. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. But I also know, he says to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, it's been granted unto you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer. For his sake. Why? Because the Lord wants grace to be seen. What was the title of the message? This is grace. This is grace. And you show it to your world. If you suffer willingly, if you suffer patiently, if you suffer nobly, bearing in your body the sins of others, because you've understood that Jesus did that for you and you're willing to do that in his behalf for somebody else, showing them what they could not see because they don't know what you know. It's like you're looking over a hill, standing on Jesus' shoulder, and you're seeing the celestial city and you're trying to help them realize there's something going on over here that is amazing. And all you can do is get under them, because getting under them is what it's going to take. He bare our sins in his body on the tree that we should be living under righteousness. For we were as sheep going astray and are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word for bishop is episkopos. It's the idea of overseer. You've heard of the Episcopal Church. It means overseer of your soul. So you don't have to worry about your stuff because he's worried about it. Think about that. If he's the overseer, stop worrying about you and start worrying about what is his. And his is this program of a rescue mission. For you and for me, we have this amazing calling on our lives. We're supposed to be a people of his own, people who love him. When he says earlier that we should pass this time in fear, I want you to understand that when he talks about fear, sometimes people look at that and say, well, you know, verse 18, serve your masters with fear. People think phobos means that we're supposed to walk around and pray to God. The Bible says that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but they don't see the context, which actually implies it's just the beginning of wisdom. The beginning is hard. You're tapping out the notes. But the sonata comes when you've gotten used to it. And eventually you're enjoying the piano all the time, just like that with the Lord. The more you know, the freedom you have, the position you have, the calling you have, the future you have, the hope you have, the grace you have, you are complete in him. That's amazing stuff. And I don't know what more to say to us in this room, but to say, listen, he's good. He can be trusted. And I speak to myself as well, because there's an insanity about sin. It gets the better of us. It buckles our knees. It makes us want to weep. Sometimes we feel depleted because we're physical creatures and what we need is a nap, not a wine session. We need to go find a pillow and repair. God loves you and he will never stop loving you. You can commit your soul to him who will do the right thing all the time. Never make a mistake. And this is why the world hates the believer. Because we do not feel like this is all that. We feel like this is kind of a problem. We're not antagonistic to it, but it certainly is antagonistic to us. So sometimes we fortify ourselves, sometimes we try to withhold, but the reality is that we're seeking a city whose builder and maker is God, who has sure foundations that will last forever. And when he who comes will come and not tarry, we're going to be there seeing him come if we we have that privilege. I'm not so sure we're not going to see it soon. So keep your eyes on Jesus and show the world around you grace. Let's do that, all right? Let's bow together for a moment.